We want to study the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We've been doing that on Wednesday nights, taking our time. We find ourselves in chapter 13. I want to say a few words about verses 1 through 4 tonight. If I had to title this study, I would call it Seven Heads Are Better Than One. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And then he said this to the Lord, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." From his own lips, we learn two things about the devil: that he establishes certain kingdoms and that he desires to be worshipped. There might be a connection between these two things. Certain kingdoms of the world actually seem to be an attempt by Satan to inspire and even enforce mankind to worship him. Let me give you an example. When Nebuchadnezzar ruled the kingdom of Babylon, he constructed an image of himself to inspire his subjects to worship him. If he couldn't inspire you to worship his image, then he could enforce you to do it by throwing you into a burning fiery furnace. And so at that time, it seems as though his kingdom existed, to bring worship to himself. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar and his image in Babylon were a foreshadowing as what is coming in the future, when Satan will attempt to inspire and enforce mankind to worship him through a kingdom. All of this and more are in chapter 13 of the Revelation. You're shown a beastly prince who will inspire the worship of Satan during the Great Tribulation. Now, I'd like to read verse 1 of chapter 13 in the New International Version, and it says this, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea." The dragon, we remember from chapter 12, is Satan, and it is he who is standing on the shore of the sea, having been thrown down to the earth at the end of chapter 12. On earth, he has been preparing two beasts that will do his bidding. The first, described in the first 10 verses of chapter 13, is the man we commonly call the Antichrist. The other is the false prophet who, for a time, aids the Antichrist. He'll be the subject of future studies. Verse 1 goes on, and it says, "He had 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Although called a beast, this is a description of a man. Each of these symbols is specifically defined for you in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a chapter that should be read while you're reading chapter 13 because they complement each other. The 10 horns are identified as 10 kings who are united by this one man. The 7 heads are the 7 hills of the city in which his power resides. Rome is universally known throughout history as the city of the 7 hills. And so this is often thought to be a confederation of 10 nations or 10 regions of the world based on the old Roman Empire that is ruled over by Satan's beastly prince. The 7 heads also represent 7 kingdoms in world history. Turn, if you will for a minute, you can turn to Revelation 17:10, or I think we're going to project it. It reads like this, "There are also 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time." That's not really that difficult to understand what is being said. When the scripture says one kingdom is, that was a reference to the Roman Empire that existed when the Apostle John wrote the Revelation. The 5 kingdoms that have fallen prior to Rome would be Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, Medo-Persia and Greece. There were other kingdoms, of course, and nations interspersed throughout history, but these are the nations and the kingdoms that the Bible is concerned about. And then there's one that is not yet come. That's the future 10-nation or 10-region confederacy that is ruled by Satan's beastly prince that has something to do with the old Roman Empire. Now, back in chapter 13, the beast had on his heads a blasphemous name. These kingdoms were blasphemous. They were ones through which Satan sought to inspire and enforce people to worship him in blasphemy to God, who alone is worthy to be worshipped. Now, all of the details I've just given you are important, but here's a simple summary of what verse 1 is saying. In the future, during the Great Tribulation, because that's the period of time we're looking at here in Revelation, there will be a revived Roman Empire ruled by Satan's beastly prince, which will be Satan's final attempt in a long line of attempts at a kingdom through which he can inspire and enforce mankind to worship someone other than God and eventually to worship him. And so I think a lot of these previous kingdoms we can see as failed attempts in order to bring this worship to himself. Remember Satan's problem in the Old Testament? He was this fantastically beautiful ruling cherubim, this angel, and he thought that he could be as God. The same thing he told Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as God. And he wanted to ascend to the position of God. And he has wanted to be worshipped as God throughout his career. And so in many ways, especially some of these biblical kingdoms that have to do with the nation of Israel, Satan's attempt to bend the will of man to worship him. And of course, he's all excited when Jesus is on the earth, thinking in terms that are what we would call carnal rather than spiritual, and thinking that Jesus would want to avoid the cross at all costs, and that since he ruled all these kingdoms, if Jesus came to establish a kingdom, just offer him all the kingdoms of the world and forego the cross. All you have to do is worship me. The Lord, of course, refusing, setting his face towards the cross and the pain and the shame of it so that he could redeem lost mankind and restore what Satan had destroyed. Now, Daniel chapter 9 clearly states that the Antichrist will be of the people who destroyed the temple in the first century, and that would be Rome or the Romans. Now, what we sometimes fail to remember is that the Roman Empire was more than just Europe. When we talk about the revived Roman Empire, it should include parts of the Middle East and Africa and Turkey. When I think of Rome, I think of Rome, Italy, I think of Europe. Revived Roman Empire, I think of a Western Europe, maybe an Eastern European kind of a thing. For years we only thought of the revived Roman Empire as a 10-nation confederacy of European nations. Then when there got to be more than 10 nations, we started scratching our head and trying to figure all that out. And so now we say, well, there's 10 original nations in the military pact. Others are seeing regions of the world. Probably it's easier to just wait and see how the 10 is going to work out, but to remember that the Roman Empire spanned a lot more than just Europe. Although the Roman soldiers who participated in the destruction of the temple were Roman citizens, they were not necessarily Europeans at all, because the Roman legions that laid siege against Jerusalem were stationed in the Middle East. One source says this: on April 14, 70 AD, during Passover, Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. To the northeast of the old city on Mount Scopus, the legions 12 Fulminata, a new addition from Syria, and 15 Apollinaris shared a large camp. 5 Macedonica was camped a short distance. When 10 Fratensis arrived from Syria, it occupied the Mount of Olives in front of the temple. And so that's a historical account of some of the legions that were represented during the final siege of Jerusalem there in 70 AD. Two guys by the name of Walid Shobet and Joel Richardson write, "Indeed, the majority of the Roman soldiers that destroyed Jerusalem were Arabs, Syrians, and Turks. When we look at the 4 Roman legions that were under Titus during the siege against Jerusalem, we see that they were from the eastern portion of the empire and were primarily from Syria or eastern Turkey." So the people of the Antichrist are not necessarily Europeans, but they're Middle Eastern. all historical accounts point mainly to the people called in the first century Syrians. But the Syrians of the first century are not Syrians of modern times who are Arabs living in what we call Syria. The Syrians of Roman times were Assyrians in native identity and in cultural heritage. So the Syrians who destroyed the temple in 70 AD were Assyrians who lived in the Syrian province of the Roman Empire during the first century. The Syrians of today are ethnically Arabs, whereas the preserved Assyrian people, who for the most part live in Iraq, Syria, and Turkey, are not Arabs ethnically. And this is in total agreement with the Bible, which should be our final authority in identifying the people of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, as I've told you a couple of times in our prophecy updates now, is called the Assyrian in Isaiah 10, 14, 30, and in Micah chapter 5. Students and scholars of Bible prophecy are starting to take notice of passages that put more emphasis on the Antichrist as a Middle Eastern man, in fact, perhaps even an Assyrian. As time goes on, we try and be more accurate and more careful at the same time about these sweeping predictions about exactly what's going on. I'm being a little bit cautious. I'm not ready to say that he is an Assyrian, but it's very interesting to me as we broaden our perspective, actually look at the Word of God, and as God continues to open our eyes to the Word of God, and we see things that were right there in front of us sometimes but hadn't seen before. Just in our way of thinking that, you know, you think Roman and you think Italian, and here the whole time those legions were Assyrians and Turks and Middle Eastern individuals, and so very interesting. And of course, we find it fascinating because we keep finding these little nuggets in the news that seem to line up with Bible prophecy. You know, so you come to this conclusion that, wow, the Assyrians are involved in the end times. And then you find out that there's this huge Assyrian population in the United States, in Detroit, Michigan, in Chicago, Illinois, and places like that. And now they're moving back to their homeland and setting up shop, as it were. And so it's very fascinating. Europe is quickly becoming dominated by Islam. It's easy to see how a revived Roman Empire would be an Islamic empire. It's rising just as predicted. And so in verse 2, Revelation 13, 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." The animals listed here are the ones that the prophet Daniel used to represent certain kingdoms of the world. The leopard was Greece. The bear was Medo-Persia. The lion was Babylon. You're simply being told that the world-ruling kingdoms of Bible history were previous attempts by Satan to inspire and enforce worship of himself. The final world-ruling kingdom of the Revelation will be the culmination of all his attempts, for it says that the dragon is behind it. Now, I'm calling the Antichrist the beastly prince. You see him called the beast in this chapter. Daniel chapter 9 calls him the prince. He actually has about 46 descriptive names in the Bible, 33 in the Old Testament and 13 in the New Testament. All of them refer to this future ruler of the revived Roman Empire, and they all give a different window into his character and into his designs. And that's not even an exhaustive list. It's fascinating. He's called the son of perdition, the man of sin, the little horn. I mean, he's got a ton of different names. Very important character in Scripture. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Now, because of the wording, some people say that what is mortally wounded was the original Roman Empire. That's unlikely because of something you read later in the Revelation. In 17:8, it seems to verify that we're talking about a man and not an empire. I'll just read it to you. It says, "The beast that you saw," talking to John about this chapter, chapter 13, says, "he was and he is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And this seems to describe a man being mortally wounded but rising from the dead. Not a nation, not an empire, but a man that the world wonders after. And so from these scriptures and hints in other sections that talk about the Antichrist, we argue and present that at some point in his career, the Antichrist receives a mortal head wound and dies. Some argue that the Antichrist doesn't really die, but only seems dead. But the word used means a violent death. He's going to be dead, not just mostly dead, like in The Princess Bride. I understand that, but he's dead for sure dead. With, you know, his head blown off or something like that. I mean, it's a big, severe death. We'll get to the reason why people don't like that in just a moment. Think of the impact the assassination of President John F. Kennedy had on our nation and the whole world. If you're at least as old as I am and can remember. Believe it or not, it's one of the things I can remember as an elementary school kid. I thought the world had come to an end the way my parents were acting and reacting. And it was unbelievable. This young charismatic leader, the leader of our nation, how could that happen? I mean, it was a tremendously affecting moment in history and in personal history. The assassination of this future charismatic world leader will be even more impactful, which I don't think is a word. Sometimes I love computers because your word processing program, if you set it to do spell check, all the red lines, come. And since I did impactful, and it told me that it's not a word, and I thought, yeah, it is. Why not? I like it. It just captures what I wanted to say. So this will be a very impactful event, and then he will suddenly and seemingly miraculously be raised from the dead. And this is why most folks want to say, well, he's not really dead, he's mostly dead. Because we don't want to think that Satan has the power to raise anyone from the dead. And so the answer to that question is, does Satan have the power to raise him from the dead? The answer is no, he doesn't. But God will permit Satan to raise his false Christ to further deceive the world. Satan has never done anything that God hasn't allowed anyway. We know that from every passage of Scripture where we find them interacting. So I don't see any problem with this guy dying. It says he goes into the pit. His body doesn't go there, so something goes there. And so he's dead, his spirit is in the pit, he comes back up. And it is then, I believe, while he's in the bottomless pit, that he's completely energized by Satan. And he comes back with a vengeance and begins to flow with his plan, as we'll see in our future studies. And so in verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? His restoration to life will inspire unbelievers to openly worship both the beastly prince and Satan, who is giving him his power. He will embody all of their ungodly hopes for the future. Remember, the tribulation has been going on for 3.5 years. The two witnesses have been killed. There's this kind of a warfare back and forth. And we talk about the liberal media today. In those days, it'll be the same thing. The media will hate God and hate his people and hate the witnesses and hate the 144,000. When this man dies, it will shatter the hopes and dreams of a world that is reeling under the judgment of God and looking for a way out of that. And when he comes back to life, it's going to be, wow, we have our champion. We have someone who can take on God. The two witnesses are dead. Of course, we can't kill the 144,000, but maybe we can neutralize them. Let's do this thing. And people will rally behind this satanic leader. People are obsessed with trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Every world leader has the bad fortune of having his name add up to 666 in some language, or by some, you know, if you drop some of the letters and just use an apostrophe or an abbreviation. But I know in my lifetime, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, every American president, his name somehow adds up to 666 in some language. Henry Kissinger, all the Russian leaders. It's pretty crazy, the stuff out there. The truth is, we won't know who the Antichrist is. He could be alive today, because we're not sure exactly when all of this is going to throw down. But we won't know who he is. Believers will not know who the Antichrist is before we are raptured. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you read this. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so there's a couple of the names for the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3, or 2, excuse me, 1 through 3, Paul is writing to clear up some confusion among the Thessalonians, among whom he had spent about 3 weeks. And in that short time, it taught him a great deal about Bible prophecy. It seemed to be a very pertinent subject with Paul, something he was fond of telling people about. And so they had some knowledge of the rapture, the Antichrist, and the end times. And apparently after he left, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, in some manner, perhaps a false teacher had come with a teaching, or someone had gotten up in their midst and said he had a prophecy, or it's possible that they were circulating a letter that either had Paul's signature forged to it or that was said to be from the Apostle Paul. And the gist of it was, hey, we're in the tribulation now. And so it'd be like tonight if we had an afterglow, we're only 3 weeks old in the Lord. Let's imagine, if you can for a minute, you're a three-week-old Christian in the first century Roman Empire. You've come together. Paul has been run out of town. You've got all these ideas in your mind, a basic outline of Bible prophecy, and you're trying to, you're a Gentile, so you don't have that good of a grasp on the Old Testament. Your fellowship is flowing in the gifts of the Spirit, because Paul had told you not to come behind in any spiritual gift and not to despise prophesying. And so all of a sudden somebody gets up and says, thus says the Lord, you know, we're in the tribulation. We are in that time of trouble. Today is the day of the Lord. And you and I might not be moved by it, but these people were freaked out by it. Or on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening when they would get together, somebody came and said, oh, we got another letter from Paul. And they began to read it. Some of it sounded like it was Pauline, but then all of a sudden it started telling you how to store up food for the next 7 years. It was a giveaway, dead giveaway when you went. You know, the guy also had food that he could sell you for 7 years, you know. But still, you're troubled. You know how gullible Christians can be. I mean, we have to keep people away from you. You can't believe how, you know, the things that people want to do. Just to get to the pastor of the church, just, you know, through the roadblocks of, is the pastor there, you know, and stuff. And all the kind of deception till they finally get to you, and then they have some plan of getting into your wallet. All they need is 3%. You can keep the rest, you know, that kind of a thing. So, you know, however it is, the knowledge came to them that, hey, we're in the tribulation. The more things change, the more things stay the same. I mean, there's a lot of Christians that are spreading this message today. They've decided all of a sudden that we're in the tribulation, or not in the tribulation, but that we're going to go through the tribulation. And it's a similar thing, and a lot of people are being swayed, and they say, "Oh, yeah, well, maybe that's true." You know, it was interesting. I like, as a hobby, I watch these crazy television shows about the Bible. You know, these liberal shows on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and all that. And it's so fun because when I read, you know, Christian literature, there's a whole segment of Christendom that wants to convince other Christians that the rapture is a relatively new theory that developed with Darby in the 1800s, this guy named Darby. And until Darby came along, no one ever thought about a rapture. There was no conception of a rapture. And so we're all being deceived by this rather late prophesying that there's going to be a rapture and we're going to avoid the tribulation. Unless you're watching the Discovery Channel, and then they actually know history better than some Christians, and they just said flat out, all the Christians believed in the rapture until Augustine came along and said, maybe there's not going to be a rapture because things are pretty nice right now. We're in control. We've taken over the world. The church is rich and taken. Maybe this is what, you know, and I would like to think that Augustine was a sincere guy. He probably looked around and was influenced by his experience in society and thought, maybe this is the kingdom of God, the city of, you know, the city of God on a hill and all of that kind of thing. We're in the kingdom now. And so, you know, a lot of times people come along and they find us easy to deceive because all they have to do is say, oh, the early church never believed this. And you think, oh, well, okay. And you know, yes, they did. And, you know, and even if they didn't, we don't care because we have the Word of God and we believe what the Word of God says and they believed what the Word of God says. And so, you know, don't be deceived. But as far as the Antichrist, Paul says, listen, guys, you are not in the tribulation. He says, for one thing, that day will not come until the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So that means that if, you know, since the church is raptured before the beginning of the tribulation, we won't be here to see the Antichrist revealed. I'm not bummed. I mean, I kind of like to know who it is, you know, but I'm not enough to be here. One of the writers, Mark Hitchcock, who's a great guy, writes a lot of prophetic literature, commentaries and such. He says, if you know who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. That kind of cuts out all the speculation, you know. So it could be any great world. Tony Blair is the latest candidate, by the way. I mean, I like Tony Blair, but, you know, all of a sudden, Tony Blair is not prime minister. Now he's become a Catholic. And everything is about religion, and he wants to bring the world together, the world's religions together. And he's a professor of religion now. I think Yale is, or one of the big, you know, Eastern universities. He's lecturing on religion. I would rather have him lecture on prime ministering, but you know, and what it's like to really meet President Bush and things like that. So it's pretty crazy. So people say, "Oh, Tony Blair's the Antichrist," and we just won't be here when the Antichrist is revealed. Deception came up a few times tonight. False teachers were trying to deceive the first century saints into thinking they were already in the tribulation, and the devil is going to deceive millions in the tribulation into worshiping his false Christ. We must remain vigilant in these last days, in any days, of course, but in these last days especially. There will always be false teachers creeping even into the church, seeking to deceive us. Now, we can go too far in being too rigid in our positions. And usually we do that in areas that are not essential doctrines, where we decide that something we believe and hold dear, though not an essential teaching or doctrine of the Christian faith, really is. Something like a mode of baptism, or even what we're talking about tonight, our particular view of the end times. And if people don't agree with us 100%, then, you know, we start using the H word, we call them heretics or false teachers. And I think we have to be very, very careful about using those kinds of labels. And we need to be a little bit more, not open-minded, but tolerant of people who hold to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, but disagree with us in matters that are non-essential. On the other hand, we have a tendency to be too lackadaisical. Anybody who uses the J word, anybody says, Jesus, hey, I'm with you. Whoever's, you know, not against you is for you. And you know, people, they start talking about Jesus, but it's not any Jesus that I've ever heard of before. It's not the sinless Son of God. It's not God come in human flesh. It's not the Jesus who died for me and rose from the dead. It's not the Jesus who is virgin born and those kinds of things. And so I admit it's a little bit difficult. It's a little bit tricky, you know, and because we do have to remain vigilant and we don't want to make an error either way. And I think sometimes we bounce around that corridor a little bit and we get a little bit too far one way or the other. But one thing I've noticed about a lot of Christians is that we are given to extremes. Maybe I'll just speak for myself. You don't want to wrestle with something. You just want it resolved. And so it's easier to just say, okay, this is it. I believe this. If you don't believe that, then you're out there. Or, hey, let's all just get along. You know, as long as you say Jesus, I say Jesus. You say Jesus, I say Jesus. You know, I got spirit. How about you? You know, kind of a thing. And so, you know, we really do need to struggle with these issues. And so, Here's how it works. You have to have a healthy, loving skepticism. So when you hear, when something new comes along, which it always does every month, every 6 months, every few years, something new comes into the church. A new book, a new movement, a new program. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them, but I think we should have a healthy skepticism and say, okay, what's this all about? What's the basis for this? Is this really orthodox? Is it based in some orthodox Christian truth? If it is, and it's not violating anybody's doctrine or stand, hey, praise the Lord. I still may not want to do it, but praise the Lord. On the other hand, sometimes some things come along and we're a little bit, you know, that sounds off. Oh, come on, don't be so nitpicky. Who cares if that guy doesn't believe in the Trinity? You know, who knows what the Trinity is anyway? I mean, you know, we sometimes go out of our way to defend people who are really, really jettisoning the doctrines of the Christian faith. So have a healthy skepticism, not an immediate cynicism, which sometimes, you know, have a healthy skepticism. Test things. Paul said, hey, test things. Paul was an apostle. I mean, he knew where he was coming from. He'd been with Jesus in the desert. Man. And you know, he didn't mind the Bereans checking him out. He said, hey, you know, whatever I say, it has to line up with Scripture. So why don't you guys go read, figure that out. And it will strengthen your position. And so we need to be students of the Word, healthy skepticism, vigilant. People will try and deceive you in the last days in many, many different ways. You don't need to be afraid because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Greater is He that is in us than He is in the world. He's our teacher, but we need to remain teachable and skeptical in that healthy way. And we're not going to miss anything. I think that's the fear that we sometimes have, that some movement has come, and if we don't get on it, and some of you have friends that are like that, it's like, hey, this is what's happening, and you're not on the bus. The bus is leaving. The bus is gone. You are left behind because this is the wave of the Spirit right now. That's all right. That bus will come around again, and only it'll have a different sign on the front of it. Instead of saying Toronto Blessing, it'll say Brownsville Revival, and it'll come around again and again. You know, and you're not missing anything if you have Jesus. Amen. Let's spend a few minutes in congregational prayer. Just whatever's on your heart, get with some folks around you. If you're uncomfortable with that, just pray where you're seated. We'll pray for about 5 minutes, and then the worship team will come back up and lead us out in worship. All right?